Let's try again. There it is. Look at that. We're all on the same page now. Thanks, Dan. I made a small change this morning, and we were going to do a pastoral prayer. We're actually going to do a children's feature instead. So if there's kids here and young kids and the parents want to come up with them, that would be great. And you can do this before you leave. Yeah, because I just barely see the slide now, children's feature. Look at that before they head out. If you want to bring the kids to the front, if you're going to join me at the front here, that would be great. And we're going to, hopefully, we're going to help teach the parents something today. Hopefully, you guys can help me. You guys can come to this side. You guys like spring?
Yeah.
Yeah, me too. I'm excited for spring. Come on in. Yeah, you can just have a seat. Morning. If you guys were looking in the bulletin this morning, did you see a word in there that you recognize? In your bulletin, there's a word, a couple of words in there that says the king's authority to forgive. Did you see that? Thanks. Yeah, come on in. Thanks. Good morning. Good morning. We're going to talk about and be talking about forgiveness this morning. And forgiveness is actually kind of a tricky concept. And originally I was going to do a pastoral prayer, and then I thought, you know what, maybe you guys could help me teach the parents something about forgiveness. Are you guys up for that? Yeah? Right on. That's awesome. Appreciate that. One of the things that we talk about sometimes is the visible and the invisible world. And so sometimes we live in the physical world, and we know what it means to live in a physical world, and the things that we can touch and we can taste and we can smell and we can hear. And the physical world impacts us actually quite a bit. But there's also things that are invisible. So I want you guys to do me a favor, and I'm going to turn my head to the side a little bit, and I want you to see if you can see my breath, okay? You look over here. Did you see my breath? No. You didn't see anything come out of my mouth? Wow, let's try it again, okay? Try again. You see anything? Nothing? Okay, is it possible for that to affect something else? I brought a lighter from home, okay, and I'm going to light it. You see the flame? Okay, I'm going to try again. Did it make a difference? Yeah, it was invisible. You can't see my breath, but it made a difference, right? Yeah, so sometimes we actually find that the invisible, the things that we can't see, they actually affect the things that we can see. And I have another one that I want to show you. Yeah. You can't see my breath, right? But if I blow it, if I put my air in my balloon, it makes a difference, right? You can't see my breath, but it makes a difference in the physical world, right? Now imagine, then what does God tell us? God tells us that He speaks life into the world. Now imagine if you're the balloon and you guys start off small and eventually you get bigger and bigger and bigger, and to the world around you, you look like a physical person, right? And sometimes when we're getting bigger, we go, yeah, this is pretty cool, this is exciting, I like getting bigger. But sometimes things happen around us and actually we start getting smaller. Something happens inside, and sometimes we even cry because of it, and it's because it hurts, right? And we actually don't like the feeling of pain, but it affects us. And slowly, slowly, our world gets smaller and smaller and smaller, because it hurts, right? Yeah. Yeah, and sometimes we look at something like this and we go, actually, I don't like this at all. And when we start to think about prayer and we think, well, maybe God will fix will fix my physical world. Maybe he'll fix this. And we think about the outside, we think about the physical realm, and we think, God, please fix this, because I actually don't like this at all. And sometimes when we pray, we actually forget about what's inside. And we forget that God breathed life into us. He breathed truth into our world, and he did that for a reason. Because it's what gives us life. And so sometimes things like unforgiveness can also be inside, and they can suck the life out of us. And Jesus reminds us that forgiveness is something really, really important. And so when we ask God to forgive us, it affects the physical world we live in. Does that make sense? So I'm going to tie this one up so that the air stays inside. If I can get my finger in. And I'm going to give each of you guys a balloon. And I want you guys, you can choose a color. There's three different colors. And I want you guys to take these balloons home, and I want you guys to ask your parents about forgiveness and about the things that we learn through forgiveness, about how God speaks truth in life. Even though his words are invisible, they change the world we live in. Okay? You want to choose a balloon, and then you can go back to your seats with your parents. Thanks for coming. There's one in front. Sometimes I think those are just as much fun for us as they are for the kids. Good morning and welcome here. Thank you for the worship team for very, very fitting songs this morning as we start thinking about coming to the presence of God for worship. You know, for us to proclaim the truths of God together is a very powerful thing for us to do, and is for us to be able to gather this way, and especially when we're thinking about the truths of who God is, who Christ is, and what Christ teaches us about living in this physical realm. And a lot of what we understand to be true about God, we learn from Christ. And so for us to think about Christ and to think about him as a reflection of who God is very, very important for us. So 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the fact that death no longer has the last word. The tomb of Jesus was found empty. And for 2,000 years, believers and skeptics alike have been grappling with that reality. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Mark 16 and reflected on Mark's very intentional efforts of bringing us to the empty grave of Jesus, the empty tomb of Jesus. And we took time to ponder the words of Jesus and the unwavering confidence that he had that he would go to his death, and yet somehow he would walk away, and that God the Father would not abandon him to the realm of the dead. The empty tomb confronts many preconceived notions that we have about our physical life. And if we really take time to contemplate our life beyond the physical dimensions of this planet, it forces us to think differently about life. And I think that Mark has done this for a reason. Mark's written word ends once he's brought us to the empty tomb. And we also know that Mark and the other gospel accounts, that this cross is a radical shift from the hero stories and the king stories of their day. So just after the halfway point in Mark, Jesus made his way into the entry of Jerusalem, and the crowds lined the streets celebrating the arrival of their king. For many of us, these are just little fragments, but they remind us that the Jews of Jesus' day, they were anticipating the eagerly awaiting the arrival of their king. When we're reading through the gospel accounts, we need to remember that we're reading a king's account, a king's story. And although the king narrative is very prominent for us, maybe during his birth or the triumphal entry, it is woven into every aspect of the gospel accounts. And I think we turn our attention now to the beginning of Mark, in Mark chapter 1 for a bit, and we want to think about how Mark introduces Jesus as a king. And so one of the questions you can think to yourself about as we go through the sermon today is, so how will Mark introduce the kingship of Jesus? The NIV records Mark 1:1 with these words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he follows it up with, as it is written in verse 2, as it is written by Isaiah the prophet. Now, at first glance, this opening statement seems simple enough. And you might think to yourself, well, you're ready to move on and maybe find out what Mark has to say in the rest of the gospel account. And if you're moving on that quickly, you've probably missed some key things that Mark wants to tell you about the person of Jesus. If you're thinking to yourself, wow, I'm about to encounter the greatest king story that's ever been told, then you're probably tracking with Mark. Good for you. For the rest of us, we probably need a little bit of help, especially when we come to just this first opening verse about how to understand this in light of what Mark wants to tell us. So Mark 1:1 in the NIV, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The NASB has this in Mark 1, has it a little bit differently. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice that the NIV and the NASB have different titles for Jesus. In the NIV, he is Jesus the Messiah, and in the NASB, he is Jesus Christ. That's interesting. Sometimes we maybe think of Jesus Christ as being his last name. It's actually not. In Mark 1, verse 1, in the bottom of my study Bible, I have this. It's Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is from the Hebrew and Christ is from the Greek. Both of them mean anointed one. Without the help of the translations and making that transition for us, it might read something more like this. The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the anointed Son of God. In the Old Testament, God's blessing and redemption was going to come through his anointed one. When translated from Hebrew, the title becomes Messiah, and when it's translated from Greek, it is the Christ. And names were very, very important for the ancient world. We need to keep that in mind. Mark is setting out to tell his audience that God's anointed one has come. God's anointed one did not need an explanation for Mark's original audience. At least he doesn't give us one. But for us as today's readers, especially after we're reading through a translation like this, it's important for us to track with Mark and to know what he's doing. First, we learn that God's anointing, when we think about God's anointing, first we learn that God's anointing isn't new when it happens to Jesus in the New Testament. Actually, there's quite a few examples in the Old Testament of God's anointing, and probably the one that comes to mind most easily if you've read the Old Testament is the anointing that happened for King David, who was the youngest son of Jesse and a very unlikely candidate for kingship. You'll find this story recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it helps us understand the concept of anointing. So let's look at 1 Samuel 16. I'm just going to read verse 13 for us a little bit, but just so you know the context, that's where it's found. 1 Samuel 16:13. So Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him, being David, in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord, came powerfully upon David. Now for King David, there's a very specific connection to his anointing and his receiving of the Holy Spirit in preparation for kingship. When Mark introduces Jesus and connects him with the title Jesus the Messiah, or the Anointed One of God, we need to pay close attention to that. Mark is making a bold assertion about the nature and character of Jesus and his relationship with God the Father. Last week, Pastor James covered Jesus' baptism, including the passage where Jesus went into the waters for baptism and received the Holy Spirit, who descended on Jesus, kind of like the dove, and prepared him and empowered him for his public ministry. Now, Mark doesn't specifically say that the Holy Spirit's empowerment is an anointing, but we do find that connection made for us in Luke 4, verse 18, where Jesus makes the connection when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." When we say Jesus the Messiah, we are affirming his anointing by God. And he received the Holy Spirit at baptism for that. Certainly, we see connections and similarities between the language that God used in the Old Testament for the anointing of David and kingship and that of Jesus Christ in his preparation for kingship. But what about the title of the Son of God? To unpack this, we need to know about the legacy that God promised King David. Sometimes we refer to it as the Davidic covenant. It was the promise of the kingly rule which God had given to David, and that kingly rule which would endure. This is referred to as the Davidic covenant, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, we'll just touch on this a little bit, but just so you know where it is for context. Verse 16, God spoke this to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Within this Davidic covenant, the Lord God promised that King David's dynasty, his kingdom, and his throne would always remain, and that the Lord God himself would have a special connection with King David's offspring, receiving him as a son. Now again, Mark doesn't specifically mention the Davidic covenant, but when Jesus is identified as the Son of God, note that there's a connection here between what God promised and what he's delivering. This is how Mark's opening takes shape. Jesus is coming as God's anointed one, the Holy Spirit-empowered representative, and as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, he is, in the fullest sense of the phrase, the Son of God that was anticipated for all these years. But Mark adds one more thing, a crucial element for his contemporary audience. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now that only makes sense if you know something about Isaiah's prophecy, and it's 66 chapters, it's quite a book to tackle. But just so you know, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah includes many warnings to the kings who were ruling just before the Babylonians conquered the territory and carried them off into exile. But in Isaiah chapter 40, there is a massive shift in the story, and the Lord God sends a message of hope to those who are now in captivity. But this is basically how Isaiah would be broken down, sometimes called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah. So the writings of Isaiah are broken down this way. Isaiah 1 to 39, those chapters, include the warnings to those who ruled in the southern kingdom and is recorded before the Babylonian exile. Isaiah 40 to 55, a message of hope. God has not forgotten about his people, and he will come to rescue them. And then Isaiah 56 to 66, the final 10 chapters, this section has a special interest in the community of faith that God will gather. Now, for us studying Mark chapter 1, there is a special interest in the center section of Isaiah. These are the words John the Baptist picks up as he heads into the wilderness to proclaim a time of hope and restoration that is relevant for them. What we need to know about Isaiah 40 is that it is a massive shift from what has happened before that story time. It is a new beginning. It is a new story with new life and new potential. It is a new beginning where God speaks favorably to his people and sets out to restore and to redeem them, even though their history is filled with unfaithfulness. It is a rescue story where God himself will come to the aid of his people and show them kindness and favor. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. He is coming. And check this out in Isaiah. This coming, this restoration has a name. It's called the Good News. Isn't that cool? So I'll read Isaiah 40, verse 9 to 11. This comes just after the verses that we often associate with John the Baptist's proclamation. But all the same, part of Isaiah 40. "You who bring good news to Zion, go up to a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flocks like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." Think about all of this again as I read Mark 1 verse 1 one more time. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. You bet it is. It is a new beginning, a proclamation of good news, and hope like none other, even beyond that of what Isaiah prophesied in his day. It is Jesus coming as God's anointed one, empowered by the Holy Spirit, equipped to redeem and restore humanity, coming to fulfill the promise spoken to David many, many years before that. This king has arrived, and there will be a throne and a kingdom rule that will be everlasting. In Mark 1, verse 14, just a few verses past this, Jesus goes into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And by God's grace, good news has come to humanity. And for people who were living in anticipation for hundreds of years, Jesus delivers these words. And in Mark's gospel account, these are the first words that come out of the mouth of Jesus. And he says, the time has come. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Yes. Why? Because the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And there's an exclamation point behind that for a reason. If I was writing, I might have added one or two more. Mark 1 verse 1, we discover key components for how God will define kingship. It is a proclamation of good news where God will bring hope and healing to his people, even though they have rebelled. It will come through God's timing and through his anointed one, a leader who is empowered by the Holy Spirit to represent God to his people. And of course, it's the kingly role of fulfillment of the promise God made to David. And when Jesus begins his public ministry, he begins with these words, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And as Jesus announces the arrival of God's kingdom, we discover quickly that God defines kingship differently than we do. For heaven's anointed king, there's a clear connection between the proclamation of good news and the human response of repentance. In the world we live in, kingship is primarily concerned with territory, military, and wealth. But when God sets out to define kingship, it is a very relational kingship. Through the heaven's king, God is initiating a reconciliation work. And Christ's kingship will only make sense to us if we understand that his kingship will reflect the heart of God. Heaven's king will not act as our earthly kings do, accumulating territory, military, and wealth. Heaven's king is coming with good news. Though it seems impossible to us, Christ is setting out to do the impossible, to reconcile us to God. How does Mark introduce the kingship of Jesus? A few of these points we've talked about. But in Mark 1:21 and 22, we get another one. Then when they went into Capernaum, they being Jesus with his disciples, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach them. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In Mark 1 verse 22, this is the first time that we find the word authority in Mark's gospel account. And from Mark 1:22, we discover that Christ taught with authority. Jesus' teaching blocks are very short in Mark, and we might not discover right away in Mark how Jesus' teaching in the synagogue might have been different from that of what was common in that setting. In Matthew's gospel account, the first teaching block of Jesus is quite long. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and from it we get a really good glimpse of Jesus' teaching style. Did Jesus teach with authority? Absolutely. Jesus took familiar concepts and interpretations that were almost universally accepted in his day, and he overturned them. You've heard that it was said, you know, this is your interpretation, but I'm telling you something else. And for Jesus to challenge the interpretation of that time was quite radical. And there's numerous examples like this in the Sermon on the Mount. Scripture teaches us about God, and it teaches us how we relate to God and to each other. Now, Heaven's King has special insights into this realm. Absolutely, he does. And he teaches it with authority. And when we look and we understand the mission of Christ and how the good news is portrayed, it makes sense that this is the area that Jesus would put a priority on and teach with authority. I thought about the word authority quite a bit when I was writing this. And I thought, well, I'll just put it in a quick little example and try to portray something so that we're all on the same page when it comes to the word authority, and I actually found it much tougher than I realized. So here's a few definitions. Britannica Dictionary defines authority this way: it is the power to give orders and make decisions. Seems simple enough. According to the Webster's Dictionary, it's a little bit longer, authority is a legal or rightful power, a right to command or to act, power exercised by a person in virtue of his trust or office, dominion, jurisdiction, or authorization. In other words, it's very specific to a sphere. It's not everywhere. Human authority is granted to specific people in specific times with very defined limits. A parent will have authority over a child, we could say, but it's certainly not absolute authority, and once you've had children, you know that. A policeman would have authority on the streets, and that's typically where we would see them, but they're there to keep our communities safe, but they also have limits to the authority. It's not everywhere. They answer to people, and they answer to the courts. Now we say, well, a judge might have a higher authority, and they probably do, but they're there to uphold the law, and that's their job, and they're also accountable to the people who put them in office. Now, if we go to the government, it may be in a higher level of authority. We could say, yeah, the government has a higher level of authority than these other ones, and they do, but that too has limits. For us here, especially in Canada, when we go to elections, and we just did, we voted for a different group of people because we wanted change. And even in countries where there is a ruler that can't be voted in or out, eventually people die and there is change. We don't have absolute authority. Bible Hub defines authority this way, so this is from a Christian perspective. It says, authority in a biblical context refers to the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. It is a central theme throughout Scripture, reflecting both divine and human dimensions. Authority is established by God and is evident in various spheres, including divine authority, governmental authority, ecclesiastical authority, and familial authority. So there's different ones. But Mark is telling us something about Jesus, the Messiah. He's teaching as one with a recognized authority that is unlike anything humanity has seen before. It's not specific to time or space or office or any other boundaries that normally limit human authority. As God's anointed one, the Son of God has come with divine authority. Bible Hub goes a little bit further and it defines divine authority for us. It says God's authority is supreme and it's absolute. He is the creator and sustainer of all things and has authority. His authority is inherent to his nature. In Mark, when Jesus speaks with authority, it is unlike anything humanity has seen before. Christ's words supersede all other authority, and it's the highest authority that this world has ever seen. Now, if that authority went into the wrong hands, it would be complete chaos and disaster. But when that authority is in the right hands, it is good news for humanity. God has entrusted this kingly authority to his anointed one, and he will use this authority to accomplish the mission that God has established for him or given to him. And so there is a mission, a good mission, where God is setting out to reconcile humanity to himself, and there's a divine authority to accomplish this mission. And we're going to see both of these as we get into Mark chapter 2. We get a glimpse into the mission and the authority that God has granted his anointed one. Mark 2, 1-12. Follow along with me in your Bibles. A few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum, and the people heard that he was coming home, or that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. But since they could not come to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and they lowered a mat that the man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? So which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Mark 2, 1-12 is an amazing redemptive story. I love this section as a healing story, and for many of us, it's hard not to focus our attention on the paralytic, who was carried in by his friends on a mat and then walked out in full view of them all. Or even to reflect on the four friends who were affirmed for their incredible faith. But there are two stories unfolding simultaneously within this story. And if we focus our attention on the paralytic, we see the first one. We see that physical and spiritual restoration matters a lot. And if we keep the mission of Christ on our radar, we recognize that both of these are really important to Jesus. This man's shame is removed as he is physically healed and he's restored spiritually when Jesus says these words to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's one side of the story. And it's often the one we think about. It's often the one we focus on. But Mark 2, 1-12, Mark is telling us something about the kingship of Jesus. And if we keep our attention and we focus our attention on Jesus throughout this story, we'll learn something about his authority, his divine authority by which he is speaking. It's even caught and highlighted for us in the question, who can forgive sins? Who can do this except God alone? As this scene unfolds, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they hear what Jesus is saying, and they know that he's claiming divine authority. Instantly, they react, and they accuse him of blasphemy, which is a very, very serious accusation, by the way, and if it's confirmed, it's punishable by death. But Jesus insists that he has divine authority on earth to forgive sins, and he wants his audience to know about it. The NIV translates Jesus' words this way. He says, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus intended that specific audience to know about his authority. He has come, anointed by God with authority to teach and now to reconcile humanity back to God. And with the incredible and undeniable miracle, the healing miracle that follows, Jesus sets out to prove that indeed he has this divine authority. That's a pretty bold claim. But just in case that doesn't catch the audience's attention enough, just in case that's not bold enough for them, Jesus picks up a new title for himself, the Son of Man. This is the first time in Mark that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and the timing, I think, is calculated with precision. In the minds of Jesus' contemporaries, those who understood the Old Testament, this claim is probably even more outlandish than the one he's just made with the authority that he has to forgive. Where does it come from? It's found in Daniel chapter 7, and a specific connection to a mysterious human-like figure, and yet has given unexplainable authority and power, and is setting up to establish an eternal and everlasting kingdom. Again, Daniel chapter 7 is the context. I'm going to read verse 13 and 14 for you. This is Daniel speaking. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, when we arrive at Mark 2, 1-12, we come across a story that highlights and emphasizes the authority of Jesus. And strategically, Jesus picks up this title, the Son of Man, and tells the onlookers that indeed he has been given divine authority, and he will use this authority to reconcile humanity to God. Furthermore, it will be validated with miracles that will leave the world to wonder. There is good news when God's anointed one arrives and comes to establish God's kingdom rule. There is healing here, and there is life here, and there is restoration for all who look to the Son. He is a king like no other, and his word, his authoritative word, matters. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and has taken his seat at the right hand of the Almighty, and he will rule forever. He cares about humanity, and he cares about God's mission, and he is mighty to save. And just like he did with the paralytic, he is ready to forgive those who come to him. And for those who do, there is freedom. I am thankful that I have witnessed the healing power of Jesus. People burdened with sin have received freedom and have walked away changed. By the authority of Christ, they were forgiven, and they knew it. For nearly 20 years, Dave, I'm glad that you were up here this morning, starting for, I don't know how many years you went to Agassiz, the detention center, but our group went for close to 20 years. So for nearly 20 years, a group from this community brought the good news of Jesus Christ to the Agassiz Detention Center, which is a correctional facility for people 18 and under. In our time there, we met hundreds of boys who were desperate for hope. Their life they lived was in full awareness of the sin that they had committed, the places that they had gone wrong, and they knew without a shadow of a doubt that there was a separation between them and God. They were also aware that nothing they could do could reconcile them to God. Nothing they could do could change their past, and unless God did something absolutely miraculous, they were without hope. They knew that. The good news is that God has done something miraculous. He is inviting us to come to him to repent and to hear the words that we so desperately need to hear. Son, and in this case, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. That message of hope brought these teenage boys to their knees. They were tough as nails on the outside, but on the inside, they were desperate for hope. And when this love, God's genuine love, was shared with them, it brought tears to many faces. Does Jesus have authority to forgive sins? Yes, he does. I've seen it happen. Heaven's King has changed how we relate to God. A new kingdom reality is taking shape. It is a message of reconciliation for those who come to him to repent with a sincere heart. And that message of hope comes from a king who's on a mission and with divine authority, a king who is compassionate, a king who is rich in mercy, a king who is gracious and very ready to forgive. Together we celebrate his kingship and the love by which reconciliation has been made possible to us through Jesus Christ. I'll invite the worship team to come to the front as we close in prayer. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that we have good news among us, and we have good news to share. For you are a God who is rich in mercy and abounding in love. You are a God of new beginnings, and in you we find the new beginning that we so desperately need. And you invite us into your presence to repent and to leave our burdensome sin with you and to experience restoration and life. For you have searched for us, and you have sought to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you for Jesus, who accepted this, what looked to us like an impossible mission. And through your perfect plan, you anointed him with your Holy Spirit and empowered him to teach, to heal, to forgive, and to restore. Through him, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We also thank you that this reconciliation is complete. And as you forgive, you also restore. No longer are we regarded as orphans, for you have washed us and purified us, and now you call us by name as sons and daughters and as joint heirs with Christ. Words simply too marvelous for us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit who dwells within us and who empowers us and spurs us on to live as Christ. May we always know the value of the truth you speak and the joy of living in submission to your will. We also thank you, Lord, for how you call us into a community, the blessing of fellowship with one another, And today we have the privilege of sitting down around tables to commune with our family of faith. Indeed, Lord, there is a precious gift from you within us. Help us to be mindful of that as we move into the fellowship hall and eat together. We thank you for the incredible meal that's being prepared and has been prepared, and the amazing serving group that has dedicated themselves to making these preparations happen. May we remember your blessing as we gather around the tables and we partake together. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.